And we continue in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15, and at verse 21. He left the place where the scribes and Pharisees of Jerusalem had come to him in Galilee, and he left for the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we use the word coasts to speak of the seaside. And Tyre and Sidon are indeed seaside places, but it doesn't mean that he came to the seaside. The word coast is more generally used to mean boundaries. And the boundaries of Tyre and Sidon stretched to the north of the land of Israel. We're told in the book of Judges and in chapter 1, for example, you needn't look it up now, but when you get home you may like to. I'll read it to you. We're told this: neither did Ephraim, that's the tribe, drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Geza, but the Canaanites dwelt in Geza among them. Neither did Zebulun, that's the tribe, drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher, that's the tribe, drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Sidon, nor of Arlab, or of Akzib, or of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. And from that day in the book of Judges, despite the command of the Lord that the people of Israel were to have no truck with the Canaanites, were to conquer them and overcome them and not take to their gods, nor dwell with them, they had done that very thing of dwelling with them and among them from those days. And the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and those others, Asher, up in the north there, mixed freely with the folks of Tyre and Sidon. And their boundaries were alongside the political areas of Tyre and Sidon. So you can imagine that there were many people in that area who were not pure Jews. There was much intermingling, much intermarrying with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, the natives of Tyre and Sidon was, as you will know from history, they were Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians at one time conquered the Mediterranean. They were seagoing people. They didn't have so much to do with the land when they dwelt, but they went out and conquered and did trade all the way around the area of the Mediterranean. So when we have mention in the Tyre and of Sidon that a woman of Canaan came, this is another word, if you like, for Phoenician. It's another word for the latest descendants of those, do you remember? They were promised, the promised land was the land of Canaan that people were to have been driven out of. There was among the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm sure you remember, one whose name was Simon the Canaanite, also called in Luke Simon the Zealot or Zelotes. What this man's background was, we really do not know. Zealot implies that he'd been a man who was not only a patriot, but one who fought for the independence of his country. And whether he'd been a Jew, was adopted as a Jew, or married into Judaism, and was one of the Galilean zealots, we don't know. But he is called Simon the Canaanite, which implies that he came from this region. You ought also to remember that most unsavory incident in Genesis 9, which is really only sort of shadowed in. We don't really know what happened there, but it must have been something very, very grim. Do you remember? Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son, that's not Ham, you see, he's not been mentioned really, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. We're not told, it's just a sort of shadowy thing of something very wicked that had happened. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servants." Now, in other words, you need to bear in mind that Canaan, the land of Canaan, was under a curse, that the people of Canaan were anathema to the Jewish people, even down to that time. One other bit of background that you ought perhaps just to remember as we proceed to the story. And do you remember the words? We studied them when we were looking in Matthew 11, when he said to the land round about Galilee, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So Jesus departed to the region, the coast, the boundaries. I think that is essentially what he's saying. The gospel writer is saying Jesus went just to the boundaries, that area where Asher and the other tribes mixed with Tyre and Sidon. He went to the boundaries. And while he was there, a woman of Canaan came. We cannot imagine anything different from what John the Evangelist records about the Samaritan woman. We cannot imagine anything other than that Jesus knew this woman would be there. And Jesus knew that this woman would come to him and that he would heal her. And you need to remember that in view of the circumstances that follow. You cannot imagine that our Saviour, who knows all things, would know other than the prime reason for which he was going. And there is no doubt that this was the prime reason. We are not told that he did anything else there, though he almost certainly did. "Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Here is a woman who day in and day out had a lifetime of trouble with her daughter. She was grievously vexed with the devil. That means to say that she was greatly troubled in her spirit. Maybe it threw her so that she constantly was in danger of her physical life. Maybe she did not have understanding. Maybe she was constantly shrieking, constantly moving. We don't know what this particular situation meant. But when we hear that she comes to the Lord saying her daughter is grievously vexed. I mean, vexed is strong. Grievously vexed with the devil. Here is a woman for whom this was the trial of her life. Now, you must also bear in mind the principle that's laid down, that Jesus says, you know, that the miracles are done as an authentic witness, things that you can see as an authentic witness to the inward forgiveness of sins. If your sins are forgiven, nobody can tell that the Lord has done that. But when he's done some spectacular healing, and that has really happened, then the participants can know that if their sins are forgiven, if that is what they came to him for, and if that was the end of their faith. So here is this woman. And she comes and she cries out, "Have mercy on me, thou son of David." Now, I wonder if that those words grated on the ears of the Jews who were there. What interest should she have in the son of David? She was not a Jew. And unless she was a proselyte, unless she was one who had joined officially with them, and it's not said that that is the case, then she herself had no interest in the son of David, that is to say, in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus. And the immediate thought is here that she was saying what she thought Jesus wanted to hear. That here it was that she knew that people called him the son of David. She had a little idea of what the Jews meant by it, but she thought if she came to him, this was the name, these were the words that she had better use. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." Now, of course, the Lord would know exactly what was in her heart. Whether on the one hand that she understood that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the one whom God had promised from before the foundation of the world, or whether she just used this name as a handle and as a convenience, the Lord would know. But we can't tell. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." So she has a tremendous need. We know nothing about the daughter. The daughter is not mentioned again. We don't know the age of the daughter. We know nothing about. But Jesus answered her not a word. Now, we have many things here that we should learn about delays to answering our prayers from this passage. Can you envisage how much more difficult it must have been face to face for both parties? Jesus answered her not a word. Not to say he took no notice of her, but from her point of view it might well be construed that he was taking no notice of her. Here she was with the great thrust of her life, the great ache of her life, the great pain of her life. Jesus answered her not a word. What's going on? If we could learn a little bit about what was going on here, maybe we will understand more appropriately how in these days when we do not see the Lord Jesus, and blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, how we should cope with delays to the answering of our prayers and what those delays might signify. But he answered her not a word. It would appear that when Jesus did not answer, that she then went away to the disciples. And you can imagine her plaguing them. You remember the other scene when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus and three of the disciples, and the other disciples had been asked to heal somebody and they couldn't. And maybe they felt ill-equipped to deal with this woman. But you can just see. The woman went away and she says to the disciples, "Can you help me?" Or maybe she said to the disciples, "Can't you get him to help me?" So the disciples come to Jesus. And they don't say, make her better. They say, send her away. Now, those words with which the disciples came to Jesus can be interpreted in two ways. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, send her away, they might have meant, send her away better. Or they might have meant, just get rid of her. And it's very difficult to tell from the answer which it was. If they had meant, send her away better, then you can understand the words of Jesus, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel as a refusal. She's not of the tribe of Asher. She's not of the tribe of Naphtali. She's not of the tribe of Ephraim. She is not a Jew. I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If, however, they meant send her away as she is, just get rid of her, then the words of Jesus are an explanation of why it had to be so. Except that he didn't do what they asked. He did not send her away. And here is a very important thing. If we pray to the Lord and we don't get an answer, perhaps the next thing we do is start talking about it to everybody else. We don't get an answer there either. But it doesn't mean that the Lord has sent us empty away. Hence the reason we chose that hymn of Cooper, send us not empty away. Do you remember? You got it from here. I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, Jesus had taught the disciples that they were only when they went out to preach to the Jewish nation. When he had gone to glory, he knew that then would be the time for going to Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world. But his example and his teaching to them had been that he was, for the time being, until the time of his death, limiting himself to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. However, there is an exception to every rule. You will remember that a very precipitating phase of his ministry came when the Greeks came and said to Philip, sir, we would see Jesus. And he knew that the last times before his death were fast approaching, and that the Gentiles were now taking an interest and desiring to meet with him, that the gospel might go into all the world. Now, today is still winter, but it's a spring-like sort of day. And in spring you undoubtedly get harbingers of summer. And in summer you sometimes get those foggy days, or those misty days that remind you of autumn, and in autumn you get harbingers of winter. And what is happening here is that there will be an exception. And this exception will be like a foretaste of what it will be like after his death and resurrection. So that the disciples might know that though there was an order now and they were out to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they needn't have those sort of reservations after Jesus' death and resurrection. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus is sent to lost sheep. It's a wonderful thing that those who are lost and don't know what's going to become of them, don't know what's going to happen to them, don't know the meaning of life, should have heard the gospel, should have believed the Bible, they'd had it all that time, but they were lost. Nobody had taught them, nobody had bothered with them, false shepherds, false guides. Pharisees had come laying terrible burdens upon them, and the people were oppressed and lost. Just lost. They knew nothing about the eternal future, though they had the scriptures. And Jesus, in great compassion, first came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where the sheep there means elect, or those who name the name of Israel, he does not specify there. It might just mean that he came and he would find his elect at that time. It might mean that he would take his ministry to all of Israel in these places, whether they be truly Israel or not. Now, I've deliberately spent a few moments saying that, just to give you some idea of the gap that happens. He answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him after she'd been with them, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." If she heard them say that, she would have either been pleased to think that they were praying that he would heal her, or have been upset if she got the impression that they didn't approve either. But when she could see that for all that the disciples had said, and for all that Jesus had said, she had not been sent away. And you cannot argue that Jesus didn't know what he was going to do, and that was the reason for the delay. That's the reason I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. He knew everything. He knew that he would meet this woman. He knew what he would do. So the delay was not while Jesus made up his mind and thought it through again and prayed about it. He knew, as he always did, what he was going to do. But he answered and said, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So what does the woman do? Perhaps she hears this. I guess she does, from a little distance. She knows that she is not of the house of Israel. If she wasn't a proselyte, she would know that she wasn't, that she was in fact a woman of Canaan. We're told in another gospel that she was a Syro-Phoenician. That is to say, that she was of mixed race, part Syrian, part Phoenician. Or if the term was political, Greek by politics and Phoenician by birth. And so this is a wonderful word for those of mixed race. A wonderful word for those who feel that they are out of the pale, as a person of mixed race can do. They're in a society, they might be accepted by the blacks if they were black, they might be accepted by the whites if they were white, but nobody may have them if they're of mixed race sometimes. And she's seeing that the disciples had spoken to the Lord, and still nothing had happened, that she'd not been sent away, but at the same time, she did not seem to be getting the answer. She then comes to the Lord Jesus and worships him, that's number one, and the words that she uses to worship are, "Lord, help me." Now, there are times when the only thing we can cry out with because of the need of our hearts is, "Lord, help me." I've been over and over it time and time again. I brought it in one way. Well, then perhaps I didn't sufficiently indicate that I really wanted it, or perhaps I only came half-heartedly. There comes a time when everything else is stripped away and all you can do is cry out to the Lord, "Lord, help me." Now, the worship is important because we cannot impose our wills upon God. We cannot say to God, "You do this for me." And therefore, such a thoroughgoing, basic cry of the heart as, "Lord, help me," has to be wrung out of us in a posture of worship. The worship, calling him Lord, combined with what she said before about the Son of David, did indicate that she did feel that he was indeed the Messiah. That here indeed was God in the flesh. Of course, if the Lord Jesus had not been God in the flesh, he would have rebuked her, because in every other instance in Scripture where men like John are worshipped or angels are worshipped, they say, do it not, see thou do it not. But she came and she worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. The cry from the heart, the cry from the human heart, the cry from the human heart to the Son of Man, and the cry to the human heart, from the human heart to the Son of God. Lord, help me. Is there anyone else to say? But if she'd said Son of David in mistake, if she had arrogated to herself a position, a privileged status that she should not have shared, she comes just on the basis of humanity. Lord, help. Help. Now we know of the Lord Jesus that he always helps in time of need. And though there was a delay in this story, of course, it was not very long. It would only be a matter of minutes. But when Jesus now does speak to this woman, he speaks words which would test her. She would be aware that her Jewish neighbours would call the Gentiles dogs. And I'm sure it stirred up a lot of bad blood wherever that happened. But they did. And so Jesus uses an expression not because he approves of it, but wants to see in testing her what she would make of it. He says to her, it is not right to take the children's bread. This is teaching, this is salvation for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It isn't fitting to take children's bread and to cast it to dogs. The word he uses is perhaps even worse. It's a gentler word, but it has an implication. He actually uses the word puppy. Now, it's a gentler word. It doesn't come across so nastily as it is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. On the other hand, it was her daughter. And the sting could in a way be worse. It's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the pup. Or pups. Now, when we pray, we are tested. And the delay in answer to our prayer often goes on for as long as we refuse to face up to the testing. Her reply was instantaneous. You can't say it caught Jesus by surprise, but the faith of it was magnificent. She has no quarrel in this instance. She does not say, don't think it's right, you should call us dogs anyway. She doesn't say anything like that. She didn't think anything like that. But she comes out with this very witty remark. Now, put yourself in that position. Could you have come up with a remark like this? A bon mot, as they say? In that instant, could you have come up with a remark like this? Was it a purely natural remark from a very perceptive woman, or was there something of the movement of the Holy Spirit in the reply? He answered her and said, "It is not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to pups." She said, "True." Absolutely, as we would say nowadays, I suppose. True. Good. "Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." That's true. "And if the dogs eat of the crumbs," sometimes quite big ones, "then, of course, the children's bread is not being wasted. It wouldn't have gone to them anyway." "I only want a crumb," she says. "And I do not think that a crumb to me would limit the feeding of the Jewish people in the neighbourhood that you've come to minister to." Now, of course, that's true. Any love you give to one child does not detract from the love that you give to another, does it? It's one of those things that's indivisible. Truth, Lord. "Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." "You can call me what you like," she says. "And I know I'm a sinner. But I know I need help. And I believe that only you can give that help." This is all the things that in coded language, so to speak, are being declared by this woman. "Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Faith is the key. Faith is the gift of God. But faith is the key. If she was, as it were, born out of due time, if the healing for her daughter was needed before the Lord Jesus had been put to death and raised again and the message had gone out into the world, then it was faith that was going to make available to her a little bit in advance what she could have easily had later. "O woman, great is thy faith." But Jesus was able to say to the disciples on another occasion, "O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And although in some senses it is different for us, because the things we ask as those who do not see, yet the Lord Jesus has promised a special blessing, a special favour on those who have not seen and yet have believed, yet still faith is required. And hope deferred maketh the heart sick. That is to say, we pray, and we pray on a number of times, but maybe the prayer isn't answered, as James suggests, because we desire to spend it on Allah. Maybe we want some personal advantage out of it. Let me give you an easy example. We're praying for revival, but do we want revival so that the Lord may be glorified, or so that we shall get some kudos? Or even people have a blessing. Now, if the Lord is glorified, the blessing for the people follows. But which should come first? It's for the glorifying of the Lord Jesus, for the saving of his elect, not for the saving of our land. We sometimes have got it wrong, and until we get it right, the Lord waits that he may bless. Well, this was a wonderful reply. "Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She's saying, "I do believe that you're the master. I do believe that you are the Jewish Messiah. I do believe that you are the Son of God and the Son of David. It has a, I can see in your dealings that you are the master, the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. She hadn't been exercising herself as to whether this was in the will of God or not. It was what she wanted. As she wanted it, as not only a woman of faith, but a woman who loved her daughter. This is a remarkable woman, humanly speaking. One who's concerned for her daughter, would not let things go. It came to the only one who could make her better, because she'd heard that the Lord Jesus was in the neighbourhood. O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Jesus never went. Jesus never moved from the place. He didn't say anything about the daughter be healed or anything. He simply said to the woman, be it unto thee as thou wilt. And when he spoke, because he upholds all things by the word of his power, the thing was done. But when she got that, she didn't hang about, it would appear. We don't know how far she had to go. But when she got back, she found the daughter, another gospel tells us, laying on the bed and fine. Perhaps a bit weary from all the exertions of of being grievously vexed with the devil, but she was laying on her bed and she was lying on her bed and she was fine. Her daughter was made whole from that very hour. What a wonderful, wonderful miracle of the Saviour, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we are spoken to. Our faith. Do we expect that the Lord will deal with issues in our life as a prelude to his answering our prayers? Jesus departed from thence and came nigh to the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, many others, cast them down at Jesus' feet. Now Jesus is here at the height of his ministry. At the height of his ministry. Before the feeding of the 5,000, we read that Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. That's Matthew 14:14. And then Matthew 14:34, when they were gone over the lake, they came to Gennesaret, and when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about, and they brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. And now, they brought unto the Lord Jesus great multitudes, those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them all. We do have the miracles that are spoken of in great detail, but here in the centerpiece of the gospel we get these miracles en masse. And on this particular occasion I just draw your attention to one of them. Maimed. Lame, blind, dumb, many others. These could have been from birth or congenital. But maimed speaks of accidents. Maimed speaks of a day when broken legs, broken arms, broken bones could not be decently set. Maimed speaks of wounds of falling from a tree or of a spear thrust or something that disabled somebody from using arms or legs or limbs. Maimed. Those damaged by accident or by human deliberation, but not so much natural. But he healed even them among the others. And that expression, great multitudes came, brought all these people and cast them down at Jesus' feet. Not quite threw them down, I imagine, but laid them down. And he healed them. Nothing was too difficult. We don't get here the idea that he spoke to them all, but one gets the impression that he might have done. Because these things would have taken a few minutes' time. He would have walked round and he might have said things. But the big impression that you get from all of this, from all of the ones in Matthew 14 and 15 and the woman away near Tyre and Sidon and any who heard his preaching, was of people who would be well disposed to the Lord Jesus and his gospel. At the time when the Lord Jesus was crucified, there was just 120 around him. At Pentecost, thousands were converted. But as soon as the gospel went out into the whole land of Judea and then into Galilee and then into Samaria and then out, there would have been vast numbers of people who would be understand what the preaching of the gospel was about. For they'd met Jesus, they'd seen wonderful works that he'd done, and they would understand. Now we know that not everybody from the crowds believed. We shall see that in the next chapter. But there must have been many here who, like this woman who had faith about the healing, it implies that she would have had that faith about the salvation of the soul. But certainly when the disciples came back after the Lord Jesus had died and was raised again, here is a whole community scattered in different places who would welcome the gospel of such a Saviour whom they'd met. And then when the crowd saw the things, they glorified the God of Israel. No Pharisees, no Sadducees, nobody to spoil, nobody to say, why are you doing this? Nobody to criticise. The common people heard him gladly. And we trust many of them, glorifying the God of Israel, heard him savingly. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. Again, we have this word compassion. Compassion. The more we're filled with the Spirit, the more we have compassion on others. The more we are selfish or self-righteous and the more tied up with ourselves and barely coping, the less we will have time and energy to think about others, let alone only have compassion on them. It is a characteristic of the Saviour that he has compassion on the multitude. I have compassion on the multitude, he says, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So you can imagine, can't you, that the events of verses 30 and 31, they took 3 days, you know, it's said a bit quicker than clearly what had happened. He must have been doing some teaching, and of course he would have spoken words, I'm sure, to the people who were healed. But I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting. I think that is a veiled comment. The disciples said about the woman, send her away. And now here, not very many days after, he says to the disciples, I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. So he is concerned for their physical well-being, and he's healed the maimed. But all this is so that they might understand that the Lord is the Saviour from sin. That they might understand that he is the bread of heaven, the bread of life. One just wonders here why the disciples so soon after the feeding of the 5,000 could not understand why Jesus would not do the same again. Why his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? Maybe they didn't know it was 4,000 then. Maybe they only counted when they sat them down in rows and groups. Maybe it looked a bigger crowd. We don't know. But why did they not see that Jesus had done it before and therefore could do it again? They think, well, it was Jesus did it once, and once was an exception, and once was enough. You can't expect him to use his powers in this situation again. Is that what they were thinking? It seems strange, doesn't it? That the disciples should be so slow. And Jesus says, how many loaves have you? And they said, 7. When they'd counted, I imagine there's a little gap and a few little fishes. I imagine that they knew as soon as Jesus said that what was going to happen, but didn't feel within themselves that Jesus perhaps would do it all again. But the real reason, quite apart from the failing of the disciples, undoubtedly the real reason that Jesus did this was to show that he's the Son of God, the Creator, the one who breaks bread and creates it. So that his disciples should see it again, because they needed to learn it again. And maybe the crowd was different. It was in a different place. Maybe there were hardly any of the ones who'd been there before. Maybe this was a new crowd who needed to have the same experience. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, gave thanks, broke them, gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. This same understated breaking, creating not out of nothing, but creating 7 basket loaves left over from the boats, of course, even when everybody had been fed just from breaking. They all did eat and were filled, which is a picture, of course, of when we eat the bread of life, we are filled and satisfied in our souls. And they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding. And Jesus is at the height of his ministry here. And we should look to our Saviour and adore him and love him, and seek to exercise faith towards him, not only for the salvation of our souls, but for the provision of our needs. Next time we come to that passage about discerning the times. Maybe you will want to think about that in the meantime.